Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." I hope I'm not the only one in the space, but I kind of look forward to Sundays together. It's kind of been that way all throughout my life. I've grown up in the church. Of course, there's probably some Sundays where I don't want to go as a kid or whatever, maybe even as an adult, but most of the time, right? I want to be here, and I need to be here. I need to be with you. I want to be with you. I want to be among a group of people who are seeking Jesus together, who are thinking about and listening to the texts of Scripture together, who are centering their lives around the table together. I get excited as I think about just the rhythms of my week, us joining together, and just seeing what God does among us. So I very much feel the psalmist's words when he writes, "I rejoiced with those who said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And so here we are, friends, in the house of the Lord in a new season. This is the first Sunday of Advent. For those of you who pitched in and helped with our stained glass project, we are now in the blue color, the color of Advent, the season of Advent. We pay attention to the Christian year because it moves us throughout the gospel story. It helps us to hear the whole of the story, so not just bits and pieces, but it moves us throughout the life of Christ, and it moves us into our calling and who God invites us to be through the church as well. And so today begins the season of Advent, as John describes the Word becoming flesh in the person of Jesus and making his dwelling among us. We sang about it, this idea that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And so, friends, I want you to hear this morning, God is here, God is with us, God is with you. No matter how you come or where you come from throughout the course of this morning, what has happened in your week, God is with us, God is with you, God is here. As we come to our texts this morning, we're going to primarily be looking at the Gospel of Matthew and then using the other texts, kind of using the Gospel as a lens to look at the other texts, or the Gospel text. But we're paying attention mostly to the Gospel text this morning because this is a text that's been used in interpretive community this last week, has kind of described it this way. This text has been used not in the way to emphasize Christ's presence in the world. And so this is the first Sunday of Advent, and you would think that the text, the selected text for this morning, would emphasize Christ's presence in the world. That's what the incarnation is. But this text, at least within my lifetime and maybe a generation or two past, within the last 100 years or so, maybe 125 years, has not been used to talk about Christ's presence in the world. But it's instead been used as a means of humanity's escape from the world. So two very different things. As we think about the season of Advent, we think about the incarnation. That's just a fancy word describing how Jesus, how God takes on flesh in the person of Jesus. That was born in Bethlehem to Joseph and Mary. So the incarnation Advent talks about as the ultimate validation of God's love for creation, for the here and the now, for your life, for my life, for the world, for creation, the earth, the physical earth as it is. God's love for it in all its beauty and its pain. As we begin this morning, I want to suggest to us that Christianity does not help us escape this world or the hardships of this life, but instead enters into the heart of the beauties and the difficulties of this world as a world that has been created and redeemed and is being renewed by God through Christ. So the incarnation, this act that is not just historical, but communicates to us something about God's desire and reality of being present with us here. God's incarnation speaks to us and puts our feet firmly, like literally, on the ground and invites us to be present to the present because Christ is present. Brian is downstairs playing for the kids. It's just my background music for the day, in case you hear that. So this is the gospel text this morning from Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 44. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready. Wish we'd all been ready. Anybody? I'm dating myself. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you did not expect him. So, friends, we've got some work to do with the passage this morning. In all likeliness, the part of this passage that draws our attention is the part where the man is in the field, one is left, one is taken, the woman's at the grindstone, one is left, and one is taken. And so the emphasis has been on those who have been taken or left behind. And so within our lifetime, within my lifetime as well, and even if you're a young person, you haven't been exposed to this, if you haven't been exposed to this kind of reading of this text, you're probably maybe a little better for it. But this text has been used as a basis to think about how followers of Jesus will one day leave the world. Okay, so hold this intention with one another. Advent and the season of Christ coming to the world, and this text, particularly the first Sunday of Advent, it's given to us and being used. And the emphasis, at least within our lifetime, has been on the way it takes us away from the world. So you have God coming and us going, in a sense. An oversimplified summary of this kind of reading says that God will take away his chosen ones at a time that they do not know, and that those who are left behind will face God's judgment. So for this morning, the purposes of this morning, I'll call this an escapist reading of this particular text. I'd like us to think for a few minutes about what such a reading does to our everyday discipleship. So what does an escapist use or reading of this text do to us as we think about following Jesus? So when I say escapist, I mean several things. By escapism, I mean that the world is something that we will be rescued from in a way that removes us from the world. This is a perspective that understands heaven or eternity or eternal life as somewhere out there, separated from the world. And a word that's often associated with the between the here and there is rapture. This kind of escapism is Gnostic in nature, and so Gnosticism is a historical philosophy. It actually began before the times of Christ. It's been present in and out of the church over the decades and the millennia. But Gnosticism is just a fancy way of saying the physical world, our flesh and bone, the creation around us, is corrupted. And the spiritual plane is the one that is higher and the one that we are meant to achieve. We experience Gnosticism when we experience or we think about faith in a disembodied way, which I simply mean in a disembodied way, meaning there's a separation between our flesh and our spirit. The incarnation, on the other hand, is precisely the opposite statement about humanity and creation. As God takes on flesh in the first place. In Christ, we see not the separation, not Gnosticism, we don't see the separation of flesh and spirit. We see flesh and spirit coming together in the person of Jesus. Escapist readings also cause us to devalue the earth, creation care, in some way or another, because along this line of readings and understandings, the earth is going to be destroyed anyway, so it doesn't matter really what we do to it now. Let's just take what we need, take what we want, take more than what we need from the earth, and there's no consequence because it's going to be destroyed in the end anyway. Such an escapist reading of Scripture also devalues human relationships. And here's commandments like love your enemies as ideals for an idealistic place rather than actual commandments to be lived out in the here and the now. So what I want to suggest this morning is we hear these passages in conversation with one another, so Matthew in conversation with Isaiah and then Romans, is that they are a call to be awake, as Paul will say, to the presence of Christ with us here and now. They're a call to discipleship today. I would like us to hear and invite us to hear these words of Jesus with a different emphasis. Many of us have been trained to hear them in an escapist kind of way, but I'd like to suggest that they're actually training us to being present. They are training us to presence, being present to Christ who is present to us and remains present in the world. Perhaps I'd also like to suggest that the emphasis isn't on those who are taken, but those who remain. What's interesting is I was reading the Church Fathers, some commentaries on the Church Fathers. Our issue, this escapism, was not their issue. In fact, in the texts about who's here and who's left behind and all those kinds of things, there's actually, what I could find anyway, there's very little commentary. They're not concerned about that. That's not where the discussion is heading for the Church Fathers. Their discussion was actually centered around Jesus saying, about the day or hour no one knows, not even the Son, but only the Father. And so the issue for the early church, the issue for the Church Fathers that they were trying to figure out and wrestle through, and eventually did wrestle through in the Council of Nicaea, was this statement by Jesus that he didn't know, and that not knowing was actually somehow made Jesus less divine. And so it was undermining the divinity of Christ. And so this is what the early Church Fathers were wrestling with. Now, one of the ways that they defended the deity of Christ in this case was by hearing this text about, I don't know when this, and Jesus saying, I don't know when this is going to happen. By hearing this text through the lens of and the understanding of the incarnation of God taking on flesh and joining in humanity. So Christianity holds this really mysterious tension that Jesus, and this is Philippians chapter 2, Jesus is both fully human and fully God at the same time. I don't know how this works, but fully human, fully God at the same time. When the Church Fathers heard this passage, they understood then the Son's not knowing as one of the ways in which Jesus identifies with humanity. And so it's not an undermining of Jesus' divinity at all. It's Jesus choosing to identify with us to that depth and that level. Ambrose said this, "For my sake," he said, "the Son was ignorant of the day and the hour." Athanasius, who was one of the main arguers for the divinity of Christ in the early church, said, "By saying, 'Ye know not,' he has signified that it belongs to man to be ignorant, to us to be ignorant, for whose sake he too, having a flesh like theirs, and having become man, said, 'No, not the Son knows, for he knows not in the flesh.' So in his humanity, he does not know, but he does know as the Word, as being divine." I find this significant because Jesus chooses to be with us in the waiting. So this isn't just mental gymnastics. Because one of the greatest causes of anxiety in our lives is simply not knowing. Right? And the escapist reading of Scripture, too, plays on that fear of the not knowing. But the emphasis here is not on the not knowing. It's on the fact that Jesus takes on flesh to join you and I in the not knowing. In other words, God is present in our not knowing. And we can think of this in kind of a larger kingdom way, but we can also think of this in the day-to-day kind of way as we do our best to follow Jesus, not knowing what tomorrow will bring. Christ joins you and I in the not knowing. It's a grace, God's presence with us in the not knowing. So whereas an escapist way of hearing this passage induces fear of the unknown, the joining of Christ with us in the unknown brings us peace through the solidarity of Christ with us. So I think the trajectory of this passage then is not concerned with escaping or being taken away, but with Christ's presence with us and our presence with Christ in the here and the now. Going back, hearing those verses 37 through 39 again. As it was in the days of Noah, so will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, and just hear kind of what the times of Noah were like. There we read, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." And so the flood was an act of judgment. And if we're thinking about what was swept away, what was swept away? What was swept away was what was evil and wicked. The passage from Isaiah talks about how the instruments of death, and Kurt and Laura read this for us this morning, how the instruments of death will be present no more in God's kingdom. Again, here's the text from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we might walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not rise up against nation, take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." The Isaiah passage gives us a picture of God's kingdom where what will be swept away, or in Isaiah's language, what will be transformed, is that which cannot remain in God's kingdom. And what cannot remain in God's kingdom is evil and death and instruments of death. And so in Isaiah's language, swords and spears, instruments of death, they're not just taken away, they're transformed into farming equipment, instruments of life. Nations will stream to the mountain of God, and they will be instructed by God. The NRSV, I like what it says better. It says, they will learn no war no more. They will be trained for war. Their mentality, the way they think about handling things, the way they think they're present in the world, they will not be trained for war anymore. And so this is both a vision, I think, and a warning. It's a vision of God's future and final kingdom. And it's also a warning that there will be no place in God's kingdom for those who choose to align with death, because death cannot exist in God's kingdom. And so, therefore, the encouragement, and not only the encouragement here, but throughout Scripture, is to choose life. So I wonder if we can hear these verses differently than we've heard them before. What is taken or removed is that which aligns itself with death. That which remains goes about God's work in the world, in the everyday business of working the fields and making dinner and eating and drinking and marrying. We're taught to therefore keep watch because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. That coming we hear about in the parable that follows about the 10 virgins. And so they're waiting for the Lord to come. Not to be snatched up and taken away somewhere else, but they're waiting for the Lord to come so that they might enter a wedding banquet together. Again, the imagery is that of life, of flourishing, of celebration. And Jesus' words to us, as will Paul's be here in a few minutes, is simply this: live ready. Prepare yourself for the celebration of life and the ultimate defeat of death. As Paul says, stay awake, not out of fear. Don't stay awake out of fear of being left behind if you don't measure up or do the right things or fail to fulfill whatever boxes we think we need to check. But stay awake and live in such a way that aligns with the life that God has brought and is bringing and will bring in a final way. Now, Paul gives us some very specific instructions in our New Testament passage from this morning in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. This is what he writes. And do this, and the this that he's talking about is love. It's the law of love that he's calling the church to in the previous verses. So, and do this, the law of love, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up, here's this wake up language again, from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. So Jesus tells his disciples to keep awake. Here Paul speaks with some urgency about waking up from our slumber, and then he goes on to give some moral commands. There's a way to live in anticipation of God coming. Sometimes we hear the moral commands of Scripture as a way to earn favor with God, or we use it as a way to measure our worth or the worth of someone else before God. And in this way, in the spirit of the season, we treat God like Santa Claus. God gives you what you deserve. And so if you're good, you're great. My family just watched Elf again last night, right? Anybody a fan? Favorite Christmas movie? Thank you. I knew I was in good company. So we treat God like Santa Claus in this kind of case. You know, you do good, you get rewarded. You do bad, you're put on the naughty list. But Jesus never treats us that way. Jesus never treats us, I don't know if you've ever thought of this, Jesus never treats us like we deserve. Never does. The moral commands of Scripture are important, but not because they earn us a status before God. The moral commands of Scripture are given to us so that we know a way to live that participates in the goodness and the life of God. They're given to us as an invitation to participate in the goodness and the life of God. Each day, friends, you and I are choosing how to live. We're making choices. Paul warns here of living in a way that dulls our senses. So he uses this word of slumbering. Slumbering is this very passive way of existing in the world. Many people slumber through life. I know I catch myself slumbering through life at times, living passively to the world around me. Or maybe we live passive to our desires, being controlled by our desires rather than living with self-control, or living with wills that are surrendered to the will of God. Living awake simply is living awake and aware of the presence of God that is present to us and among us now. Both Paul and Jesus use language to create a sense of urgency. But here's the thing, the kind of urgency that they're talking about is not an urgency that produces anxiety. Anxiety is driven by fear, and fear is associated with death. And this is what the book of Hebrews tells us, that humanity lives enslaved to the fear of death. But these admonitions that Jesus and Paul are giving to us aren't creating a sense of urgency that induces anxiety. They're actually, I would suggest, an urgency to live in a place of rest as we trust that God is present with us. It's almost a Sabbath way of living, is trusting that God is present with us in this moment. And so this kind of awakeness, it's not hypervigilance, it's not this tension, but it's this resting in the fact that God is present in your life and in this world, right here, right now. We experience and we interact with that, whether we're waking or sleeping. So this sense of awake doesn't mean that we're awake all the time. It's not this stressful kind of thing, but it's living with an awareness that God is present with us here and now. God has not vacated the premises. If anything, the statement of Jesus to each one of us is that God enters into the human experience. And he takes on our not knowing and joins us with it to journey with us. Living awake and ready is about living with an awareness of God being with us. And this is how we ready ourselves for the coming of Jesus, particularly as the season of Advent begins. Because this coming comes quietly in some ways. It might be announced by angels in some of the texts, but by and large, it's this quiet coming of God to us. And we're invited to live into this awareness of the ways that are great and small that Jesus comes to us. This is a world that will be crammed with heaven, friends, once again. The biblical vision in the end is for heaven and earth to come together again. God coming to us, God with us. I think this is the message of the scriptures for us today, and this is the invitation for us, particularly as we start the season of Advent together. Amen.